Father, for the joy and the privilege of worshiping you in spirit and truth, we are so grateful. We thank you, Father, for coming to dwell inside us and making us the home of your spirit, and for causing us to become a part of a spiritual house, one that is offering up praises acceptable unto you. We thank you, Lord, for the joy of praise, for the opportunity to worship you in the spirit. We thank you for the work of your spirit among us also, to bring revelation knowledge concerning the things of God from the Scripture. And I just submit myself to you tonight, Father, as a teacher of your word, and ask you to fill my mouth with the anointed good news of the Lord. Bring forth your truth, express yourself to us tonight, and reveal yourself to us that we might know you in a fuller, richer, and more accurate way. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Now I want you to turn, please, to our theme scripture, which is where? Romans 11 and 22. We've been talking for some weeks, 6 or 7 weeks, I don't know how many now, about the nature of God, knowing God. And we've said almost weekly when we've discussed these things that one of the things that we've come to know about the Lord is that he is not very well known. Even though he may be personally known and many people have been born again, have a personal experience with the Lord Jesus and know God by his revelation in Christ, our revelation is obscured in many ways because of some of the imbalanced teaching which we've had. And in some ways, our revelation is very incomplete. Some of us have known God because of the kinds of churches we've grown up in. We have known God as a great big hammer-carrying giant somewhere in the sky who delights in punishing and even destroying those who hate him. On the other hand, from the charismatic renewal, we get this view of the Lord in recent years that God's some great big granddaddy, sugar daddy in the sky who will allow you to do anything you please, and he gives you at the end of the day a great big lollipop, and everything is keen. And we've been finding that neither one of those views is accurate, that a combination of the two really expresses the nature of the Lord. And so that's in Malachi, the book of Malachi has been really putting that together for us. But our theme scripture is Romans 11, 22. Would you read it with me, please? Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. New Testament now. We find that God is not a God of the Old Testament and a different God in the New Testament. We saw in the 3rd chapter, the 6th verse of the prophecy of Malachi, where he said to his people, I am the Lord God, and I do what? Change. I change not. I don't change. I'm the same. The apostle wrote to the letter to the Hebrews, Jesus Christ the same.
Yesterday, today, and forever.
That's right. Yesterday, today, then, now, and always. Yes, very good. And so when we read the Bible all the way through, he's the same God. And one of the reasons why we've had difficulties in seeing the God of the Old Testament and the New Testament is we haven't put it together. We haven't really seen him and recognized him in his total personality. Now, we have said that it is the desire of God to bless. He wants to bless. He desires very much to. He showed his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, he gave his own son that he should die for us. And so he demonstrated his mercy and his compassion and his great love. But without recognizing the justice of God and the wrath of God and the anger of God, and without realizing that he can get hot as a pistol, those who hear only one side of that message can presume upon the grace of God and live presumptuously and live a life tempting God and not realize it. And when they die, split hell wide open and get the surprise of their everlasting, not life, but death. Eh? And there are a great many people who are sitting in our churches today who are living a presumptuous life, tempting God. And they have, when they were very young, made a profession of faith in the Lord. And because they believe that God's a great granddaddy and that his love is unconditional, in which we know that it is, we know that it's without limit, without an acknowledgement of his justice, they live like the devil all their lives, and they think that when they die, everything is going to be cool. But everything is not going to be cool, everything's going to be hot. And No pun intended, that's just the way it comes forth. And so Paul wrote the Romans and he said, look, you guys, you are born again. You know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You have acknowledged and confessed Him as Lord of your life. He's your King. And that's fine. But lest you get puffed up and lest you get presumptuous and live presumptuously, tempting the Lord. And we describe tempting the Lord as kind of like this, living like this. Well, I know this is wrong and I know this is sin and I know God won't like it, but He's so good He'll forgive me after I do it. And many Christians do. They live that way. I've had them sit in my office and tell me that. And I have to warn them, so I'm going to go on and do it anyway. But it's a dangerous place to live, and it's a dangerous way to live the Christian life, or any kind of a life. And that's what I think the Spirit of God is trying to get across. Paul is saying the same thing to these Roman Christians. He says, look, you're born again, you love the Lord, faith has come to you by the hearing of the Word of God, with your heart you believed unto righteousness, with your mouth you confessed unto salvation, but I want you to remember the example of the Jews. That's what this 11th chapter is all about. And you'll remember that when they did not honor God and when they presumed upon the covenant that they had and didn't fulfill their half of the covenant, that God cut them off. And so I want you to know about the goodness of God, but I also want you to know about His severity. That God is good to those that continue in His goodness, but He's severe to those who fall away. And if you don't remember that, then you'll be cut off too. That's clearly what he's saying. And I know that there are many doctrines that would find exception with that, but I don't see how you can take scriptures like this and argue them away. So let's go back to the book of Malachi once again, and we're in the third chapter of Malachi, and we have seen in our study thus far, Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. If you don't have your Bible with you tonight, please sally up next to somebody who does have one so that you can read on with them. I want you to be able to see these things in the Word for yourself. Some of you who have extra Bibles, just share them, you know, because we're having Bible study tonight. And if you don't have your Bible, then you're not really going to be able to participate in what we're doing tonight, are you? Huh? We have seen already God's describing His severity, talking here to His people. Now, the Jews, you must understand, the Jews were not some ragtag bag of heathen. These were the people of God. These were the descendants of Abraham, and these were the ones with whom God had made a covenant. They had covenant rights and covenant privileges. God is dealing with them as He would with children, and He has rebuked them openly and sharply. He has rebuked especially the priests, those who were the leaders of God's people. He said, you priests, you should be the messengers of my law. You're the ones that ought to have my word. And you don't have it for yourselves, and you're not giving it to the people. And we talked about the blind leading the blind. Jesus said they would both wind up in the ditch, didn't he? He chastised his people because the offerings they were bringing were polluted. They brought their lame instead of their whole. They brought their blind and their halt instead of their good offering. They brought what nobody else would buy and what nobody else could use, and they gave those to the Lord, and they figured the Lord ought to accept that. And God said, try paying your taxes with that kind of animal and then see whether I ought to accept them or not. Many of them had stopped paying their tithes. And he said, you've robbed God. That's why you're under a curse. You go out and you work like a dog, and you come home at the end of the week and you have your paycheck, and it's all spent before you even get it. You put your seed in the ground, you expect a great harvest, and you go out there and you get pickings, gleanings is all you get. And so everything you put your hand to seems to fall apart, and the reason is because you've robbed God and you're living under a curse. He talked to the priest specifically about their stewardship over the Word of God. And he dealt with the people, priests and people alike, about their marriage relationships and about how these men had dealt treacherously or unfaithfully with their mates and had separated themselves from godly mates and went out and got themselves heathen women. And he said, I hate divorce. And he dealt with that very specifically. Then we saw in the third chapter, we saw the other side of the Lord, how he said, in spite of all this, you've brought me your crippled animals as an offering. You divorced your wives that you married in front of me. You broke the covenant that I have with the Levitic priesthood, with a covenant I had with your ancestor Levi. You have dealt treacherously with each other. You refused to tithe. But he said, if you will return to me, if you will just return to me, verse 7, chapter 3, even from the days of your fathers are you gone away from mine ordinances and not kept them. But return to me, I put the but in there, and you'll understand. Return to me, and I will return to you, saith the Lord of hosts. In other words, I'm not turned away from you except for the reason that you've turned away from me. But it's not a permanent arrangement. You can change it anytime you want. I can't change it because my law says that if you hate me, I got to hate you. You love me, I love you. But if you will turn, then I can honor the other side of my covenant, and that is, I will return to you. And so God's saying to his people, the ball's in your court. Don't you go out there and plow your field and hope and get a lousy harvest and say, why won't God bless me? I am ready to bless you. I would pour it out. How did he say he would bless them? He'd open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing. And he said, when my blessing comes, how about receiving it? Because you can't even receive it. You don't have a big enough bank account to hold it. You don't have big enough barns to contain it. Your heart is not big enough to receive the joy. And your life is not big enough to receive the power that I want to give you. All you have to do is turn, and then I will turn, and I'll open up the storehouse, the treasures of my heaven, and I will pour them out over on you, and the people will see you, and they will call you a delightsome lamb. They will see the fruitfulness of your life, and it will amaze them, God said. And so don't you go praying to me. Don't you go interceding for yourself and your situation. Don't you go crying out to the Lord. Your fasting doesn't do you any good. Your works don't do you any good. You're going to have to turn where I told you to turn. If you will, that's all there is to it. And I'll do the rest of it. How many Christians are there who are living in the same kind of condition? They are beseeching God, oh, God, do this. Oh, God, do that. Oh, God, do this. And God's waiting for them to do what he's already shown them how to do. How many church members do you know that are crying out to the Lord, oh, Lord, do this, oh, Lord, do that, oh, Lord, do this, and they hadn't believed on Jesus yet? I mean, that's the first thing. You get to believe on the Son of God. And how is God going to bless when we have refused, you see, to move out on our part of the covenant? And so we've seen the severity, and we've seen both the goodness, and we've seen that God can be at the same time severe and at the same time good and still not be a schizophrenic. He's still God. Now, the reason that people have a misunderstanding about this is that they cannot get the two of that together. It's very much like this. You try to explain to somebody, how can Jesus Christ be God and man? How many of you believe Jesus is God Almighty? Yeah, that's right. How many of you believe he's a man? Human in every way. He's both. Now, you explain to me how he could be. Or don't ask me to try to explain it to you. It's a very difficult thing to try to explain. How can Jesus be 100% God? How can he be 100% man and at the same time just be one? That just doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense here, but it makes such wonderful sense in our spirit. I mean, it's the answer that we had to have. And when it burst forth on our spirit, our life just opened up, didn't it? But even so, I know it's true, but I still don't really get it here. Now, this is the same problem that the carnal mind has understanding the nature of God. And so they want to put him in one box or the other. They want to put him in this wrath, club-wielding, destruction-hungry, mad dog box. And there are people who are serving God, believing he's that way. They're serving him out of a fear, terrorized. And then you have the others who put him over here where he's got, you know, they make him a big Santa Claus, so to speak, if I can use that expression. Make him a big Santa Claus, sugar daddy, and never the twain come together. And what we're seeing is that they do come together, for he's both. How many of you are beginning to get a hold of that? I'm not going to say understand it, but beginning to get a hold of that. Hey, amen. Okay. We've said that he's no pussycat. That's what we've tried to get across. He's no pussycat. All right, now we're going to pick up our discussion tonight in the 13th verse of the third chapter. Here is the Lord, after now having made this wonderful promise to his people. If you will return to me, and I'm going to give you one example of something that you can do that is tangible and concrete, that will not be difficult for you to understand, so that I will know that the attitude of your heart is returning to me, and that is, stop robbing me on your tithes and start bringing your tithes, and then I'll do my thing. You test me, and I'll do mine, and then you will realize that, you know, how we're going to work together. Verse 13, God is still speaking through Malachi. Listen to this, and just think about the power behind these words and the impact that this would have if God were to speak that today. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. What does that mean? Your words have been stout against me. Very strong. very strong, obstinate against me. How do you suppose that has happened? How do you suppose that would happen? Let me say this. Have any of you ever had stout words against the Lord? I'm not proud of that. But in my ignorance and in my stubbornness and in my obstinacy, I have had stout words against the Lord. How do we get stout words against the Lord? We get stout words against His Word, don't we? Well, it doesn't really mean that, Pastor. You Pentecostals are all alike. You got that thing all mixed. It does not mean that. Healing? What are you talking about? Healing is not for today. We know Christians get sick and die. Don't you tell me healing is for today. You ever heard that? Speaking in tongues. Now, man, that is the devil. Now, that is somebody stout against the Lord. Divorce is really all right in certain situations. Abortion can really be merciful. Huh? Are you listening? Stout. Stout words against the Lord. Say, today too. Today too. Well, I'm a member of such and such a church. I was baptized when I was 10. That's what's going to get me into heaven. That is a stout word against the Lord, because the Bible says only one way, and that's through Jesus. No church will take you, no baptism will take you, no pastor will take you. Only faith in Jesus Christ is ever going to get you into heaven. And any person that doesn't have that saving faith in what Jesus has done for each of us individually is not going to make it into heaven. It doesn't matter how many chicken salad sandwiches she made and how many toilets he swabbed. Okay? Stout against the Lord. God said, you have been stout against me. Your words have been stout against me. How do we resist God? How do we resist Him? We resist Him with our mouth, don't we? With our mouth. The Bible says, let's go to 1 Peter 2:24. We're just going to take this one example, but I think you get the message. 1 Peter 2. Let's also look at Matthew 8. All right, in Matthew 8, I want to go to the 17th verse. 16 and 17. When the even was come, they brought unto him, unto whom? Unto Jesus, many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Esaias the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Now, how many of the sick did he heal? Oh, he healed all the sick. And what did that bear out? It bared out the prophecy that God had given through Isaiah, that when Jesus came, that he would bear whose sicknesses? Ours. How many of ours? All ours. Is that right? All right, let's look at 1 Peter 2:24. Who his own self bare in our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. What happened when Jesus was striped? When he was beaten? We were healed. Now, with that truth, how are we stout with our words against the Lord? We're just confessing sickness right and left, aren't we? With some of us, it's daily. With some of us, it's hourly. With some of us, it's even more frequent than that. Stout words against the Lord, aren't they? That's just one example of that. Okay? I think you get the message. Let's go back to Malachi now. Now, I don't want to go to preaching tonight. I want to teach tonight. And if I get off on this, I'll go to preaching, and then that's not really what I have intent to do. But I want you to not study this book. For 37 years in the traditional church, I studied this book as a history book. Either I wasn't listening, or those that were teaching me did not know how to take these scriptures and make them practical for me. And so it was history. I studied the book of Acts as history, not realizing that Acts, we're living it today, that it's not a history book. It does have some history in it, but it's not a history book. All right, let's read the rest of the verse then. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord, yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? What have we said? Ye have said, and here's what they were saying. It is vain to serve God. What does it mean, vain? It's empty and useless. Now, here were his people. Have you ever felt that way? Sure. Sure. I think most all of us have felt that way. The problem was not that they felt that way at times, but that they said it. They confessed it. They declared it. They groaned and mumbled and complained. And when they talked among themselves, what did they talk about? Not the goodness of God. But they talked about what an empty thing it was to be in the service of God. What a vain thing. It's useless for us to believe in God. What good is this covenant we have? Here I'm laying in this hospital bed sick. What good is my faith in Christ? Amen? See, somebody said, oh me. But that's what's going on today. God's people stout against the Lord with their words. It's a vain thing to serve the Lord. What profit is it? Watch this. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? What gain? I asked you a couple of years ago when we were having a stewardship emphasis, I asked you, how many of you would continue to tithe and give your 10, 15, 20, 30, 40% to the Lord if there were no promises of return? How many of you would continue to serve God if there was no promise? If it was not an investment? That's the kind of heart the Lord's looking for. These men, the only thing they could see was that their faith in God wasn't paying off. That their being Jews and their having a covenant with the God of Abraham was not getting them anything. They weren't any better off financially or in any other way than the heathen. They looked at their neighbors and they said, what does it profit me to serve the Lord? My neighbor is a wicked man and he's doing better than I am. Here I am driving my 75 Chevy and he's got an 84 Lincoln. And he hates God and gets boozed up every Saturday night. What profit is it? The devil ever suggested that to you? Oh, I think he suggests it to most Christians. The problem was not that the devil suggested it to these people. The problem was that they began to meditate on it. See? And then they began to speak it. We've kept his ordinances and we've walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts. When I read that word mournfully, I thought, I can see right away what's wrong with them. I mean, they got the thing all messed up, don't they? How many Christians do you know, long-faced Christians? Oh, they're just, they're hanging in there, you know. They're going to make it through and it's really rough on this side, but whoa, boy, when we get across on the other, it's going to be A-OK over there, but I'm just bearing up on this side. It's okay. We got this car that won't run 3 days out of seven. Just pray for me that I'll make it all the way. I don't know who it was. Yes, I do now. One of the ladies in our congregation was in one day this week, and she grew up in a Pentecostal church. Doesn't matter if it was Pentecostal, it could have just easily been Baptist or whatever one you came from. But she said, my grandmother was a saint. She loved God and she served God and she was a precious woman of God. But every time they'd have testimony service in the church, she would stand up and she'd share this testimony and then she would wind it up and she'd say, y'all just pray for me that I'll make it all the way. That was their standard. She said, even as a young girl, I sat there wondering if she wasn't sure she was going to make it all the way. How was I ever going to make it halfway? Now, see, here's the example of her grandmother who was a godly woman, but she was improperly trained. And she's not sure she's going to make it all the way. She's walking in tradition, you see. And here's this young woman. And by the time she came here, she had kind of a checkered background. And what she was telling me, she was just blessing God for this place and blessing the Lord for this church and for the teaching that's gone forth and for the people that are here. Because she said, since I've been here at the church, she said, I have come to the conclusion, I did this a couple of years ago, I came to the conclusion that I could really give my life to the Lord, make Him the Lord of my life, and I really could live for God. Because she saw others who were. And others who weren't concerned about making it all away, but, you know, they knew they, you know, they had a little different frame of reference. You understand what I mean? And she gave, I mean, she, now this is a woman who was born again, baptized in the Holy Ghost, but she's beaten. And so now she really makes Jesus Christ the Lord of her life. And her life just completely turned around. Her circumstances are still pretty, you know, pretty negative, but she is not bothering her. You understand what I'm talking about? She has peace and joy, and there's power in her life. And what she saw was a people who weren't concerned about making it all the way. They were living joyfully and gladly before the Lord. Now, here are some people, long-faced Christians. I've seen these long-faced Christians. I'm going to tell you something. If those are the only Christians I had ever seen, I never would have come to Jesus Christ. Amen. I came to Christ when I found some people who had joy and who had power and who had love and life in them. I mean, that's what drew me to the Lord. I don't want that long-faced stuff. I don't want those funeral dirges for worship, you know. There was a man here we had, Wednesday night a couple of weeks ago. We had a broken glass downstairs in one of the doors. One of the children broke a glass. The next day we had the glass man come. And he came in just as I was coming up across the steps from the driveway. And so I came in to see him, you know, talk with him about what he was doing down there. And he wanted to get the glass business out of the way because he wanted to talk to me about religion. And turns out he was a saved man, but he, you know, even talking to me about religion. And he wanted to, I could tell he was, now he's a man come to fix the glass, but I could see he wasn't too interested in the glass. And he wanted to ask me, he wanted a copy of our doctrine, because he's researching everybody's doctrine, you know. And so I got to talking to him about his doctrine. And basically what it boils down to, his doctrine is Jesus. I mean, he knows the Lord and loves the Lord and given his life to the Lord. Jimbo came in, talked to him. He bent Jimbo's ear for, I don't know, 45 minutes or so. And then Don Brown came by and he bent Don's ear. He just wanted to talk to somebody who really knew the Lord. And he'd had some miracles in his background. And most of the religious people he knows laugh at him, you know, when he talks like that. And he just wants somebody to share, just to share these things with. But he told me about the poor fellow is going from church to church to church to church to church, looking for a church where it is not filled with long-faced people. Now, I'm not absolutely sure how serious the guy is, because that's been several weeks. He hadn't shown up here yet, and he knows this place isn't like that. And if he's really looking for, you know, a church like that, there is one right here, and it's right nearby him. If he's really serious, he'd show up here and check it out. So I don't know how really serious he was. But he said that the last church that he had been in, the pastor called him why he hadn't been there in a while. He's a member of that church. Why he hadn't been there. And he said, I told the pastor that I was tired of attending funeral services, that I'd had too many funeral services, and every Sunday a funeral service is just more than I can handle. So, and that's about as well of putting it, it's about as clear as I've ever heard anybody say it. Very few people have the courage, though, to... You know, the fear that for somehow they're going to burn in hell because they... Well, Deuteronomy 28. Would you go to Deuteronomy 28? Now remember, Deuteronomy 28 is a very good chapter for you to read as we are studying the revelation of God, knowing the Lord. For the first 14 verses... are filled with wonderful and powerful promises. If you obey the word of the Lord and do my commandments, I'm going to bless you going in and coming out. I'm going to bless your kids, your cattle, your business, your barns, everything you've got is going to be blessing, 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 blessing. But verse 15 says, but if you won't hearken to the word and to do all his commandments and so on, you're going to be cursed. You, your barns, your crops, your bank account, your children, everything, the whole thing's going to come under a curse. And then over in verse 47 is the expression of the reason for the curse. Because thou servest not the Lord thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all things. Therefore shalt thou serve thine enemies, which the Lord thy God shall send against thee, in hunger and thirst and nakedness and in want of all things. And he'll put a yoke of iron upon thy neck until he have destroyed thee. Now, why would God be concerned that his people should serve him with joyfulness and gladness of heart rather than be mournful and long-faced. What difference does it make as long as you serve the Lord? Okay, how people see you, but even something else that I think is more significant here. Well, what would please him? Why would that please him? Towards whom? Toward him, isn't it? If you're serving God long-faced and mournful, you know, like this, your lower lip is dragging the ground, and most days you could walk upright and still pass underneath a crawling snake, then you know people like that, don't you? I'm serving the Lord. I'm bearing up. You know what I'm talking about. What does that say about the attitude of that person's heart to the Lord? There's no love there for God, is there? How can you serve God with that kind of a spirit and love Him? It's kind of like your child taking the garbage out. Okay? Amen? You're supposed to be glad He's taking the garbage out when it's... What'd you say, son? Oh, nothing. Does that really bless you when He does it? He comes in and He puts the garbage can back down, and it's as if you ought to pat Him on the back and you ought to give Him $50 for having done it and the whole thing, right? But suppose He knows He's supposed to take the garbage out, and He takes the garbage out and He says, anything else you want me to do, Mom? Woo! Boy, you talk about opening up the windows of heaven. Mom is starting to think right now, how can I bless Him? What can I do? And all kinds of ideas are coming. You know, what can I do? But the first one, you see, the first son that mumbled, grumbled, mournful, did a job. But no joyfulness, no gladness. They're doing it. Why? Because they have to. They have no choice. It is not willful obedience. God said through Isaiah in chapter 1, verse 18, 19, down through there, He said, come on, let's reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them white as snow. But if you be willing and obedient, you will eat the good of the land. Not only obedient, but what?
Willing.
Condition of the heart. Obedience is action. Willingness is the attitude. All right? But if you refuse and rebel, to refuse is the action. No, to rebel is the attitude of the heart that causes refusal. If you refuse and rebel, you're going to do what? You're going to be devoured by the sword. God's not looking just for obedience. He's looking for willing obedience. How many of you parents know the difference, what I'm talking about? You see it in your kids. We see it in our families, you see, very, very, very clearly. And so here they were, they're going through their duties, you know, they're killing the animals, they're throwing the blood up there, and they say, oh, what use is it? I mean, this is going on and on and on like that. And now the Lord is taking an account. And He's saying, look, now I want you to understand something about the Lord. What does this indicate about God's remembrance and about whether He hears our words or not? Think about that. He does hear them, doesn't He? All of them. Even the ones that we mumble to ourselves, you know, that our husbands can't hear, that our moms and dads... Don't laugh too loud, ladies. We're going to... get your number tonight. If you want to chuckle, do it under your breath. Do you understand what I mean? See? He hears the words that we utter in our prayers. About, you know, the attitude words that come forth. Turn to Matthew chapter 12. Let me show you something. I wonder if this isn't what Jesus had in mind this day. Jesus was a man who had the Old Testament scriptures mastered. I mean, He knew this word. Matthew chapter 12, verse 34. O generation of vipers. What's a viper?
A snake.
O bunch of snakes. How can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. When God hears our words, what's He listening to? The attitude of the heart. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified or made right with God, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned or judged by the Lord. God hears our words. He remembers our words. Our words expose us, reveal. Now, you see, understanding that ought to help us, because if we listen to ourselves talk, then we know ourselves too. And then we can perhaps pray through on some of those things, get some of those things under control. All right, let's go back to Malachi here. They walked mournfully before the Lord, long-faced followers of God, no joy in what they were doing, no love for God, simply obligation. What do you suppose is going to happen to the gates of heaven when the long-faced come? I don't think they're going to be open. I don't think they're going to be open. For God couldn't say one thing to this people and say something to this person over here, or he would be a respecter of persons. The Bible clearly says he's no respecter of persons. He treats everybody alike. Our labor for God must be one that comes from the gladness and the joy of our hearts. I can tell you this. If I preached and taught and ministered and pastored and so on and had no joy in doing it, I would quit in a New York second. But it's the most wonderful thing I've ever done. I get great joy. If you know me, you know that I love it. And that's my attitude towards the Lord. But there are so many believers, professing believers, who, it's just a shame. Verse 15. And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. This is the way they were talking. They were saying, what profit is it for us to serve God? The proud, those that are proud, the meek are supposed to inherit the earth. But I look around me and I see the proud and the arrogant, and they're happy, and I'm miserable. I'm supposed to be the one that has all the blessings, but he's got the blessings. The proud man. The ones that work wickedness, they're the ones that get the prime jobs and the prime places and make the most money. They're the ones that are set up. The guy is into every crime in the book, and he's really got a set up. They're talking this way about what they were. You see, God said in his word, if you would do your tithes, if you'd bring your tithes and your offerings and so on in, they would talk about you. See? They would see in you this blessedness and fruitfulness and abundance, and they would be marveling at how you do it. But because you're not obedient to me, the whole thing is all upside down. And my people look at the wicked and say, they got the best deal. They got it made. Now, I tell you, if I was God, I wouldn't put up with that, not for a day. I wouldn't. I just wouldn't put up with it. I don't have that kind of mercy. I don't have that kind of compassion. I don't have that kind of patience. When you begin to think about some of these things, you really see the long-suffering of the Lord. Yea, they that tempt God are delivered. They're saying, why should we follow God? Why don't we tempt him like these do? Because they don't seem to ever get into trouble. They seem to be delivered. God's looking after them, and here they are tempting God. Now, these are God's people. They ought to have a little better understanding of the nature of the Lord, wouldn't you think? Verse 16. Then they that feared the Lord, there were some that loved God. They that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. Now, do you notice the significance here? God heard the words of these hypocrites. He said, your words are stout against me. But he also heard what from the faithful? Their words. They talked one to another. And in their conversation, it must have been good conversation, because he observed that they loved him. And they talked about how profitable it was to know the Lord, and how blessed it was, and what God's doing in my life, and how wonderful it is to know Jesus as my personal Savior, and to have the Lord in how I've been changed, and how, while I may not have everything that the wicked has, it doesn't matter. What I got is so much better than what they don't have. And he heard them talking that way, you see. And he realized that that's the expression of their heart, and what's coming out of their heart, you see, joyfulness and gladness and not pride and not arrogance and not envy and not strife and not confusion, but rather blessed conversation. And the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him. Every idle word is written in a book. In Revelation, turn with me back to the book of Revelation, 20th chapter, verse 12. Now, this is the great white throne judgment. Revelation 20, great white throne judgment, when all of the wicked dead will be raised for the final judgment before they are consigned to eternal fire. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. I'm reading the 12th verse. And the books were opened, books plural. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. So there are other books, see, other than the book of life. We know the book of life is the one that records those that belong to the Lord by faith in Christ. But there are other books. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. Malachi called it a book of remembrance. I heard your words. I heard what you said. I wrote it down because it records the attitude and the spirit of your heart. And in the last day, when he judges, those books are going to be opened. A book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. Now, do you notice the difference between the first group and the second group? Whose name were the first group thinking on? Their own names. What profit is it for us to follow the ordinances of God? What benefit is it for us? It's vain for us to serve God. Their concentration was not on the Lord, it was on themselves. But the second group, it says that their words were about him, because they thought upon his name. Now, something that I'd just been reading recently through the book of Esther. And let's just take a couple of minutes. I think we've got a couple of minutes here to go back to Esther. I want to show you something about why this reference to a book of remembrance is important. Why it would have been important to the Jews then, and maybe it doesn't have as much importance to us or significance, but it would to the Jewish people. It was customary in those days for all of the things that happened to kings to be recorded, especially the king's words. And they had scribes in the palace that would sit there with a pen and paper and write down every pearl of wisdom that dropped from his lips. We kind of do that today when we spend many millions of dollars to establish a library for every president that we vote out of office so that we can preserve his unimportant papers. There's kind of a spirit in that, you see. Men want to remember the words of their great men. Okay? Well, King Ahasuerus had that same situation. And it happened that in verse 21 of chapter 2, there's a story, it's thrown in here kind of as an aside, Esther 2, verse 21. In those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, of those which kept the door, were wroth and sought to lay hand on King Ahasuerus. In other words, there was a coup plan, treachery, by some of his trusted aides. And the thing was known to Mordecai, who told it unto Esther the queen, and Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name, in other words, exposed these men. And when inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out, and therefore they were both hanged on a tree, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. Now, if you'll turn over to chapter 6, you'll remember that Mordecai had an enemy named Haman, who was Ahasuerus's prime minister, and Haman wanted to kill Mordecai and all of the Jews because Mordecai would not give him any respect. He wouldn't bow his knee to him when he came by, and so his pride was so overwhelmed him that he had gotten the king to sign an order, an edict, that every Jew in the kingdom was to be killed, and he figured that would take care of Mordecai as well as several million other nuisances. But one night in chapter 6, in verse 1, on that night could not the king sleep. And he commanded to bring the book of the record of the Chronicles. And they were read before the king. King is reading his autobiography, in other words. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains, the keepers of the door, who sought to lay hand on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, what honor and dignity hath been done to Mordecai for this? And so, in other words, he gave Mordecai a big recognition for all that he had done. And here is the king reading from this great book of remembrance and rewarding Mordecai according to his works. And if you see the imagery here, here is the prophet Malachi saying that the King of Kings in the last day will read from his book also. And when he reads about what Robert Rutherford did in there, then he will, hallelujah, put you up on the horse and deck you in his own robes and send you down the street and give you honor and praise and so on. And he'd do that, you see, for all of those who do what? Feared the Lord and thought upon his name. And so all of those things which we do for the Lord, you see, are recorded in that book. When we do them, with what kind of spirit? Joyfulness and gladness of heart. God knows the difference. I have said so many times to the congregation at large, and you'll understand why I've said it. I've said when we take the offering, if you're not giving this cheerfully and joyfully, keep it. Because it'll do you more good here than you're not laying up treasures in heaven. You might as well spend it here on yourself and enjoy it here, because you won't get any benefit up from it on the other side. I mean, it's an absolute waste. And if a tithe for you is $40 and you don't want to give it cheerfully, then give two. If you can give that cheerfully, give it cheerfully. If you can only give a dime, give a dime. If you can't give anything, don't give it. Don't be a hypocrite about it. Be joyful in your giving, and give at that level where you can be joyful. And the same thing in serving. You've heard me say, if the service that you're performing for the Lord is a labor and it makes you long-faced and downcast and it's miserable, then don't you do it. Don't you do it. I don't care how important it is. If we didn't have a single, I know this isn't true, and I'm going to use it, if we didn't have a single piano player in this place, and we are running over with piano players. Praise the Lord. Every one of them play that thing with great joy and great gladness of heart. But I'm going to tell you, if we didn't have one piano player who could do it joyfully, we sing without a piano. We sing a cappella. See? If we don't have anybody that can cut the grass with joy and gladness of heart, then the grass can grow up long and we'll buy a couple of goats. Because they can cut it with joy. I mean it. I'm serious. And if I can't preach the word with joy and gladness of heart, then I'll stop preaching it. You know, just believe God to send you somebody else. If we've got a school teacher, an academy teacher, or a principal, or whatever it happens to be, who cannot serve the Lord in that capacity with joyfulness and gladness of heart, then in the wrong place. Do something else, or don't do anything. See? But whatever you do, enjoy. If all you can do joyfully is sweep off the sidewalk Sunday morning because the pine straw has fallen on it Saturday night. If you can do that with joy, then you just sweep to your heart's content, and that's going into the book of God's remembrance. And if all you can do is make a joyful noise unto the Lord and just shout his praises, then you'd make your joyful noise and shout unto the Lord, because going into the Lord's book of remembrance. And in the last day, that's what he'll read off about you. It's not what you do. It is how you do it. Do you understand what I mean? Some of the best workers in the church are not going to heaven. Did you know that? I don't mean this church, but church in general. Some of the best workers in the church who are going to heaven, when they get there, they're going to barely have a robe. Not much of anything else as far as rewards are concerned. Because everything they did was laborious. If I can just make it through. They thought they were pleasing God. And it's one of the biggest tragedies, right next to losing out on heaven and going to hell. Okay? And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Here's the promise to those that serve him joyfully and with gladness of heart, they'll be mine. The Lord knows them that are his. I will spare them in the day, he said, when I make up my what? Oh, glory to God. Think about that. Think how precious this is in the sight of God. And then think about this just a minute. Think about 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12, 11, 12, 13, 13. For other foundation can no man lay than that that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. Our God is a consuming fire, isn't he? And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is, and if a man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work suffer, shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Notice the reference there to gold, silver, and precious stones. On the day when God makes up his jewels, when he refines us perfectly and all of the junk is burned away, and he takes that which is beautiful and purifies it and beautifies it and glorifies it, that's what he's talking about here. You know, do you marvel at how these Old Testament references flow into the New? And I begin to see now where some of Paul's revelation came from. Well, where did Paul, how did he get that? You know, he wrote there when he wrote to Corinthians. Well, I believe he understood this from Malachi about the jewels of the Lord. And that imagery, just, you know, as the Spirit quickened that to him. And down he penned it. Verse 18, then shall ye return, and the words shall ye return are better translated, change your mind. Turn around. Change your mind. Get a different view. Then you'll change your mind and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. Now this is a final rebuke. God is saying, look, all you guys that are calling the proud happy, you say those that tempt God are set up, the wicked are set up, and those that tempt God are delivered. Those of you who have got it all backwards, and you say that these people over here, because of things that you can see with your eyes and carnal things that you don't understand, you see that I'm long-suffering with them, and you believe that's my blessing, and therefore you say it's vanity and emptiness and uselessness for you to serve God. In the final day, you're going to get your answer as to what was vanity and what was not. For in the day that I make up my jewels, I'm going to open up the book of my remembrance. I'm going to remind you of the words that you spoke, and I'm going to remind those that love me and fear me and talked about my name and thought about me, and I'm going to reveal the words that they spoke, and then we're going to get an honest judgment. In that day, you're going to see clearly who is and who isn't. In that day, you're going to see clearly what God's blessing and what he's not blessing, and there's not going to be any confusion about that. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I want to see a couple of scriptures here before we close tonight. We got a little late start, so I'm going to take some liberties with a few extra moments here. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 3, 4, and 5. Paul said, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. I tell you, God set me free with this verse right here from the criticism of others. For I know nothing by myself. I don't have all the answers. Yet am I not hereby justified? In other words, I'm not justified just because I don't know. But he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. And then shall every man have praise of God. When all of the paraphernalia and all of the coverings and all of the deceits and all of the confusion and all of the rest of that stuff, when that's all stripped away, then it'll really be shown what is in your hearts, my heart, in everybody's heart. Don't judge before the time. In one of the Psalms, I think it's in 70, 71, 2, 3, somewhere in there, the psalmist wrote, I was distressed when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And I couldn't understand how heathen people could be so prosperous and seem to be so happy, and I see them on television, and they're slopping down their booze, and they're laughing, and they're just having this grand time and all this stuff. I couldn't understand why that is, and here I am, I'm serving the Lord, and I'm doing the best I know how, but I don't seem to have the same blessings, and he's making a judgment on this side of the real judgment, okay? And he goes on like that for, I don't know, 10, 15 verses. And then it says, then I went into the house of God, and I realized the end of the wicked, and it no more bothered me. See, he got his perspective right. Amen. I got in the presence of the Lord, I realized that what I see with these eyes and hear with these ears can very often be very misleading. I can't judge those things. Because the only thing that really is going to matter is when I stand face to face before the Lord, and when they stand face to face before the Lord, because everything else is going to be stripped away. All phoniness, all the masks are going to be gone. So don't judge these things before the time, Paul said. Be careful about making these judgments before the time, because you don't have all the information. So don't do that. Jesus said it another way. He said, the sins of some men go before them. Others, they follow after. But it all comes out. Moses said it this way. You can be sure of this. Your sins will find you out. So, I mean, it just, you know, it's that's the way it is. One more scripture, and then I'll take this question. Matthew 10, words of Jesus. Matthew 10, same idea. This is all through the scriptures. We could have studied a whole evening just on this one subject, but I'm just giving you some ideas. You want to dig around on it? Well, you can dig around on your own. Verse 26, fear them not therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. Jesus said, don't worry about those that seem to have it better than you do. Don't worry about those that persecute you. In this particular occasion, he was being persecuted by those that seemed to have more authority than he did, the Pharisees. He said, look, I'm not worried about that. Don't you be worried about that. There's coming a day when I will be revealed for who I am, and they will be revealed for who they are. That day was not very many days hence, was it? When Jesus rose from the dead, it was revealed who he was, and it was also revealed who they were. So you needn't be concerned about making those kinds of judgments about other people. And the very dangerous thing for Christians is to take their eyes off Jesus and put them on other people. As long as your eyes are on the Lord and your mouth is on the Lord, and you're thinking about him, and you're talking about him, and you're looking towards him rather than looking towards this. Well, I'm serving God, and my kids just don't seem to be coming along like they should. And these people, they seem to have wonderful kids. You graduate from college and just, you know, pillars of the community and all that sort of thing. And your kids may be stubborn and rebellious and just giving you fits. But you take your kids to heaven, and those nice kids split hell wide open. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? Don't make those kinds of judgments. If you look at your neighbors, if you look at other people, constantly have your attention on other people and other things, then you're going to make the same mistake that these Jews did. But if you will keep your eyes on Jesus, according to Hebrews 1 and 2, do you know what will happen? You will run this race with patience, constancy, steadfastness, and perseverance. And that's what that whole passage is about. We're compassed about why so great a cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us, and let us run with steadfastness the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, who's the author and finisher of our faith. See, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, ignoring the shame, and it was now set down on the right hand of the Father, lest you become weary and faint in your minds. A loose paraphrase of that passage. That's the whole idea. And I think the apostle understood that from this also. There's a day coming when everything will be revealed, everything will be clear. No more questions, no more looking through a glass dimly, but then face to face. Until then, don't make any judgments. Keep your own nose clean. You understand that expression? Keep your own nose clean. Refuse envy and strife and judgment and criticism and those kind of things. Then you'll have a clean nose. And when the book of remembrance is open, you're going to be announced off the jewel page. Amen? All right, anybody have a final comment before we break? Take one if somebody has something they want to say. Yes, Mary. Thank you for raising your hand again. I forgot to recognize you. In Proverbs, the wealth of the wicked is laid up for the just. Right. Right. And what we don't realize, Mary, is that their total reward is here. That's all they're going to get. And they might as well enjoy that while they're here, because the rest is there's nothing there. You know, just total misery. Also, here's what Christians have got to see. We sometimes suffer from a Jonah spirit. Do you remember Jonah? God pressured him, and he finally went down to Nineveh, and he prophesied to them, and the king heard the word, and he said, we better get our act together. And so he commanded a fast for the whole city of Nineveh. And the cattle weren't to eat, nobody's to eat, and they all dressed themselves in sackcloth, and they went into fasting and prayer, and God spared the city. Then Jonah went up and sat on the mountain and looked at Nineveh, and he said to God, he said, I knew it. You told me you were going to destroy these people, and here you are not destroying them at all. And in his misery, he laid down, he went to sleep, just like he cried himself to sleep, and he's like a spoiled brat. I mean, you just read it there in the last chapter of Jonah, just like a spoiled brat. Nah, I told you so. And so while he's asleep, God grows a big gourd up over him. And the next day when the sun came up, that gourd shaded him, and you know, it was so nice. And God allowed the gourd to wilt. And Jonah got all bent out of shape because God let this gourd wilt. And God said, you didn't care at all about the 120,000 people, innocent people in this city. You didn't care anything about them. You care more about this stupid plant that I raised up in one night than you do about this whole city full of people. There's a great man of God, you know, used mightily of the Lord. But boy, I mean, God knows how to get your attention. He knows how to get you by the necktie and jerk you up short. That's what he did to Jonah. I believe we've got a lot of Christians in the same fix, have that same kind of Jonah spirit. And we really do not want anybody to be blessed by God unless we think it's right. And just because God is gracious to the wicked and he's long-suffering to the wicked, and we don't realize that Romans 2 says the goodness of God leadeth a man to repentance. And so we want these people to, oh God, take everything away from them, and oh God, make them miserable, and oh God, cause everything to fall apart. We think that's going to bring them to Christ. And here's the Lord up there. He just poured blessing upon blessing upon blessing, hoping to get their attention that they will see that he's a good and a gracious God. He wants to lead them to himself. And we want them destroyed. And we say we're witnessing to them because we're really concerned about them. Baloney, we're concerned about them. We're envious because they're driving a bigger car than we are. Say amen or oh me, because it's true. And that's where a great many Christians are. And it isn't any wonder why we don't win many more for Christ. Because we don't have the same compassion, we don't have the same long-suffering, we don't have the same concern about these people as people. Now, if they speak the same words, they say hallelujah, same way we do, praise the Lord, same way Jesus, Lord, all, you know, we just really love them and do anything for them. But if they don't love our Lord, we don't express to them really very much of the same kind of love that God does. Do we? It hinders our witness, hinders our service. Well, let's pray right there and bring service to a close. Huh? Lord, we pray that studying these passages of Scripture will cause us not only to know you better, but to know ourselves better, and that the revelation of you will cause a conforming of us, a changing of us, to be like you. We ask you to work that work. Change us from the glory where we are now to more glory. 2 Corinthians 3:18 tells us, by your Spirit. And we ask it in the name of our King, the one whose name fills our lips, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus our Lord. Amen.